As has been mentioned, this is the last Sunday of mandatory masking, and you're going to have the option of masking or not in the future. And so I want to encourage those of you that are not here. I know that some people had said that they don't come to the service merely because we have to mask. It's sort of a subtle protest, perhaps. But, next week you don't have to. So come and celebrate and worship at the chapel, if you can. Now, again, I realize there's some people that have health concerns, and that doesn't make that possible. That's fine. But if you can, be here. And I say this because I'm not making an appeal to come to church. I'm reminding you that you are the church, okay? And so the church needs to be together, right? You can go to church, maybe perhaps on your television or your screen, but you aren't the church when you do that. So I encourage you. And by the way, I just want to remind you, just by seeing you here, somebody else seeing you here, you are an encouragement just by your mere presence for others to press on. And when we get into Philippians, you're going to see what I'm talking about. And so let's get into, oops, I forgot my clicker. Now, the series we're going to do on Philippians is called Joy in All Circumstances. Notice the italics there, Joy in All Circumstances. But my particular message today is entitled Partners in Joy. Tell you a little bit about Philippians. Philippians is one of four prison epistles, four prison epistles. Three others. You have Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And while Paul was drafting these, he was actually dictating Philippians to a young man probably by the name of Tychicus. He was chained to a Praetorian guard. So while he is writing the words, or while the words are being written or recorded that Paul is dictating, he is in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard. Now, the letter was delivered by Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was a Philippian himself, but he had traveled with Paul down from Philippi and then returned, but only after getting very gravely ill, almost to the point of death. But then, when he recovered, he was able to carry the letter back. Now, it was probably written around 61 or 62 A.D. And Philippians, more so than a lot of other books, is very, very intimate. Paul is really expressing some deep-seated feelings when he's talking to the Philippians. You know, as you read it closely, that he absolutely adores the Philippians. They are precious to Paul. And so it's very intimate and affectionate. And there's three things that really, from my reading at least, I see that Paul's trying to accomplish here through his letter. The first thing he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage the encouragers to press on. He's trying to go back to the people that gave him so much encouragement and to encourage them that keep it up, keep going, you're doing great. And then beyond that, he's thanking them. He's thanking them for their continual faithfulness, but he's also thanking them for the gifts, the financial gifts that they, more so than any other church, it appears, provided to Paul. And then finally, he's trying to assure them or reassure them, I'm well. I'm physically well, and I'm spiritually well. It's good within my soul. Okay? I'm good. He says, but you're a good part of the reason why I'm good. So I want to encourage you to read Philippians many times here over the course of the next few weeks as we cover Philippians, because I think what you're going to find is you will be encouraged by reading Philippians. It's probably one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. And it's a short book, so it's easily something that you can accomplish in probably about a half hour's read or less. Let's open in prayer. You know, Father, I ask myself sometimes why we do this. You know, what's our reason here? And it always comes back to Jesus. It always comes back to gratitude for what he's done for us. Lord, we want to see other people that are pulled into your kingdom to experience your son and to experience the freedom and the peace and the joy that comes from knowing him. And Lord, I pray that you can use this moment today, this time today, in that way that we can share some of the wonderful and encouraging things in our lives, the wonderful encouraging things that you're doing in our lives, and see you glorified. And Lord, we do pray now that what you have to say is what comes out here and not what I have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a funny thing these days, you know, with phones and you can print everything out and so forth. You can come up here and not even use your Bible because I've already printed it out on my paper here. So please don't be offended if you see me not referring to my Bible. I will be referring to it, but it's all written down here. I wanted to give you this is going to be probably a foundational overview for everybody. Some of this I'm sure some of you know. Some of it you probably don't know, and it was actually very interesting for me to kind of pour over this stuff over the weeks and time, and then to have to then trim it down for you. But first thing is, I want to tell you a little bit about Philippi, the city of the Philippians. And Philippi actually was originally named Crenades, which means the springs. And oftentimes when cities would pop up or towns would pop up in the old world, it was because there was a source of water nearby. And so it was known as the springs. But it was a very short duration that it was known as that, because there was a time where the city was threatened by some invaders from sort of the northeast. And what happened was they appealed to Philip II of Macedonia to help them, to rescue them, to stand in their stead. So Philip was happy to do it. And the reason he was happy to do it was because they had a lot of gold mines in the nearby area. So Philip came down, he rescued the people from Crenades, and then he renamed the town Philippi, after guess who? And so this was about 357 B.C. So what happened was, because of the strategic land holdings that this property or Philippi had around it, he was able to extract this gold and use it for his conquest. But guess what? All of this gold went on to his son and was used for the conquest of the world. His son was Alexander the Great. So Philippian gold went to Alexander the Great to conquer the world. Okay, so let's fast forward now about 300 years. So now we're talking about 42 BC. Philippi was the site of the greatest battle in the Roman Civil War. There were 19 legions lined up on one side, 17 legions lined up on the other side. On the one side, what you had was Octavian along with Mark Antony. And on the other side, what you had was Cassius and Brutus. Now, those of you that know your history know that they were responsible for the assassination of Julius Caesar. And so this was basically a battle between whether there was going to be a republic or whether what we were going to end up with was an emperor and an empire. Well, it was a close battle, and things went back and forth for a time. But ultimately, between those 200,000 men, 40,000 died. There were 40,000 casualties. But Octavian and Mark Antony won the day. So Rome, and essentially the Republic of Rome, died that day. Mao was becoming an empire with an emperor. I'll give you a little picture of. You know, I think about how war had to be fought back in those days, how terrifying that would be. You know, you're lined up, you're across the way, maybe your enemy's, you know, 100 yards away, and everybody's just staring down the ranks. And then the order's given, the march begins, and you just come together, knowing that you the very high likelihood that you're not going to survive this. This was a great battle. Like I said, 40,000 casualties, 200,000 fighting men. So at that point, Philippi, was where this battle was fought, just outside Philippi, a little bit to the west, Philippi became a Roman colony. Okay, before, it was a province, but it wasn't actually a Roman colony. And the reason why it became a colony was a lot of those guys you see standing there that were still standing at the end of the battle had to be retired. They didn't need to keep all those guys on the payroll anymore. And so what they did is they colonized the area of Philippi with Roman soldiers, veterans of Roman wars. And so they were given land rights to that land. And as Roman citizens, if you were a colony, you had the right of citizenship. The people that occupied the colony had the right of Roman citizenship. So certainly those Roman soldiers had that, but also their wives and children and others had that. Not all people in the colony were Roman citizens. Probably about 40% or so were citizens. But if you were a citizen, you had what is known as civis Romanus, or Roman citizenship, and these are the benefits that you got from that. Libertas, you were able to govern yourselves. Immunitas, I'd love to have some of that, wouldn't you? A little immunitas. You didn't have to pay taxes. You didn't have to pay tribute to Caesar. And then ius Italicum, which essentially means you could do all things that Romans could do. You could wear a Roman toga if you wanted to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be allowed to. Okay, but you had legal rights, Roman legal rights, as a result of being a citizen of Rome. So after this, we had about 10 years where things were, there was kind of a mop-up in terms of the Civil War. But you couldn't have two leaders, and actually at the beginning of this whole thing, there were three leaders. They called it a triumphant. But there were only two guys who were left standing, and essentially it was Mark Antony and Octavius. And so there had to be another battle, of course. And so we had the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And this is where Mark Antony and Octavius fought it out to see who was going to be the one emperor. And Octavian won, and Octavian became what we commonly know as Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. And the second wave of settlers or colonists in 31 BC was because all of the lands that any of Mark Antony's soldiers or Praetorian guards had was confiscated in Italy. And so they were kicked basically off the island, right? And so that they were allowed to go to Philippi and they can colonize there. They were far enough away that they weren't going to cause a problem. And so now we have a second wave of colonists, more veterans, more retired soldiers. And so another thing that you need to know about Philippi is that it was on a major highway called the Via Ignatia. And these highways that the Romans, you know, people talk about what is the greatest accomplishment of the Romans. It was probably their highways. It was probably their roads, their architecture and so forth. These highways that the Romans created allowed all this wealth to pour into Rome. And the Via Ignatia connected what is modern-day Istanbul, and I don't know if that's you can see that. I sure can't, but maybe you can. There's a red line there that goes from Istanbul all the way across for 700 miles to the edge of what is now modern-day Albania. And you can see that little line that goes across the ocean there. Adriatic, into the town of Brindisi in Rome, in Italy. And then that's where the Appian Way starts. The yellow goes right into Rome. Okay, so this Via Ignatia was probably, it's probably the second most important Roman road. Well, Philippi benefited greatly from this road because they were about, you probably can't see it, but they're about the halfway point on that road, 350 miles this way, 350 miles this way, roughly, to the ends of the road. And all this wealth was pouring through there, and they were able to trade and so forth as the stuff came through. So Paul first visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. And in this journey, what that map would show you is that Paul went overland from Antioch, which is in the corner, upper corner, at the southern end of Turkey, and he went across. And when he began that journey, with Silas. Silas was his partner. And he got to somewhere about maybe a third of the way across what is now modern-day Turkey, that part of Turkey that he traversed, that is. And he went to the town of Lystra. And he had heard about this guy by the name of Timothy that had a really good reputation that had gone forward. People were talking about this young kid, Timothy, that this kid is going places. This kid is somebody. And so Paul said, let me see this guy. And it ended up that Timothy now continued the journey with Paul, along with Silas. And when they got all the way across Turkey, the far corner at the very edge, they ended up in the town of Troas. And when they got to Troas, they met up with a guy by the name of Luke, who was a doctor. And one of the things that's really interesting as you read the book of Acts, when you get there, is that it's always talking, in Acts, when they talk about Paul's missionary journeys, talks about he and they. Once they reach Troas, it talks about us and we. In other words, Luke now was talking about he was part of the company. And he was saying, we did this, we went here, we went there. Not they any longer because he was part of it. So you can tell, anytime Luke is along the ride, for the ride, you'll see the pronouns change. And that begins about Acts, I think, 16:11. So anyway, Paul's second missionary journey is in Acts 16. And this is probably the most detailed description of what kind of went on when Paul was in Philippi. And it says that Paul had been going across Turkey or gone into what you can see there on the map where it says Asia, so the western sort of portion of Turkey. Paul had gotten there, and he was told by the Holy Spirit, you're done, Paul. Don't say anything else. I don't want you to spread the word here. Now, again, the reason for the Holy Spirit doing that, I don't know. He had bigger plans for Paul, apparently. And so he said, just pass through. And so Paul passed through to Troas. As like I said, you can see where the red line is, and he gets right to the coastline. Well, Paul's plan was to jump on a boat and double back. Not into Asia in disobedience to the Spirit, but to go up to Bithynia and Pontus, which were on the Black Sea. That was what Paul figured he was going to do. But as he was laying those plans, and he's sitting there in his bed in Troas, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a man come to him, a Macedonian man, and say, come to us, help us. Now, Paul took that as directly from God, and so he changed his travel itinerary from Troas to Bithynia to Troas to what is called the port of Neapolis. And so Neapolis was in Macedonia, so he obeyed the call. Now, Neapolis is now called modern-day Kavala. And Neapolis is about 10, 12 miles away from Philippi. It's the seaport for Philippi. And what you're looking at right there is actually the Via Ignatia coming out of Philippi, looking down to the port of Neapolis. Okay, those paver stones were laid 2,000 years ago or more. So, Paul's custom when he would go to any town was to look for the Jews first. And so, he was looking around for a synagogue, and guess what? They don't got one. There was no synagogue, it appears, in Philippi. There weren't that many Jews. According to sort of the tradition and the custom, it required at least 10 Jewish families for there to be a synagogue. So we probably had less than 10 Jewish families there in Philippi at the time. But so then what he did is he went out to the water, because a lot of times people apparently would worship outside. If they didn't have a synagogue to worship at, they'd worship where they could. And he found this group that was worshiping on the Sabbath near the water. And amongst them was a woman named Lydia. And it says, describes her as being a worshiper of God. Now we would say, well, that's a great title, right? But it had a very specific meaning in those days. A worshiper of God probably meant that she was a Gentile that worshiped the Jewish God. Now, she was from a town called Thyatira. Well, Thyatira was actually in Asia, so back in Turkey. But she was a merchant or a dyer, a purple dyer of fabrics. And I guess purple dye, anything that was purple, was something extraordinary and special to have. It meant you had it going. And so she was a successful businesswoman. Doesn't talk anything about a husband, so we suspect that she probably was a widow. We don't know that. We can't know that. But she apparently did very well for herself. Anyway, she listened to Paul, and it said essentially God opened her heart to accept the message. And so she became the first convert in Europe. Now, she was an Asian convert in Europe, but she was the first convert in the land or the ground of Europe, the continent of Europe. And so then the next episode that we see in the book of Acts in this chapter is Paul's encounter with a slave girl that was a diviner, somebody that could sort of tell people the future. And this woman was apparently following Paul around and saying, hey, these guys, these are from the Most High God. They're talking about the Most High God and so forth. Paul got tired of the ads, okay? He didn't need her advertising on his behalf, all right? And so he eventually turned to her and essentially called the spirit out of her so that she wasn't able to do the divining anymore. Well, this greatly upset her owners, because, of course, she was a moneymaker for them. And so they thought, well, how are we going to get back at this guy and Silas for what they're doing? And so they went, and they went to the magistrates. Now, the magistrates, remember, were probably veteran soldiers, veteran Italian Roman soldiers. And they said to them, hey, these guys are creating an uproar. They're Jews. They're proclaiming customs which aren't lawful for us to accept as Romans. Now, let's do a cutaway. Another part of Scripture in Acts 18:2, we learn that Claudius, who was at that time the Roman emperor, had just thrown all the Jews out of Rome because they were troublemakers. So what this guy did, what this slave owner did, is he latched on to whatever the current thinking was, okay? Hey, I can use that. And so he tried to basically brand these guys because of their fact that they were Jews and that therefore they had to be troublemakers. And so the tribune, or not the tribunes, but the, what am I thinking of? Magistrates, there we go, thank you. The magistrates sort of took the word of these slave owners and said, hey, okay, strip their togas off, whip them, and throw them in prison. And of course, we know that what happened in prison, that Paul and Silas, at about midnight, they're singing away, praising God for their ability to suffer on his behalf, And while they're doing that, all of a sudden there's an earthquake and everybody's chains are off, the door's all open, and the prison guard, or the warden perhaps, realizes what's going down, and he says, it's all over. He grabs his sword, and it's about time to do hari-kari. Paul says, hold on. Put the sword down. We're all here. Check it out. Come in. Bring the light in. So they did, and he saw that they were all the prisoners were there. And so the man turns to Paul at that moment in time and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? That was a little bit of a witnessing opportunity. What do you think? Well, Paul, of course, told him that, you know, believe is what you must do. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. And the man did that and his household, and they were saved. So this is probably the second convert, at least the second that's noted. But this probably was a European now. Finally got a European. I know we have a European in the audience here somewhere. He was up here playing the guitar here. There he is. So some great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather way back. So the magistrate say, well, okay, let the man go. You know, he'd been there overnight. Everything had calmed down. Let him go. And so the Philippian jailer tells Paul, hey, they're gonna let you go. And Paul says, oh, no, not so fast. He says, they just whipped me, and I'm a Roman. Remember what I had up there before about the civis Romanus. There was no trial, there was no due process, there was no this, there was no that. And so the prison guard went back and told the magistrates, and all of a sudden they're going, oh, man, what have we done? Now, a word to the wise. When you always listen to both sides of the story, okay? Don't take one person's side. Listen to both sides of the story before, particularly if you're in a position where you can make a judgment, not just offer an opinion. And so they came to Paul hat in hand, and Paul said, you know, he wasn't letting them off easy. Now, a lot of people say, well, why was Paul such a hard guy there? Why was he being so difficult? I suspect what Paul was up to was he was saying to them, you know, you blew it. And if you want my silence, then don't touch the church. Don't touch my friends. And so he made them walk him out of the prison. He didn't go quietly. He made a public display of it where they had to walk him out of the prison. And so Paul went back, saw Lydia, packed his things, and then he moved on to Thessalonica. But only after the Philippians had given Paul a significant financial gift. And that began the pattern of the relationship with Paul, where the Philippians were looking after Paul from that point forward, just like Paul looked after them. Now, Paul did go back to Philippi. We don't have a lot of detail about it. Oh, by the way, I'm terrible with this. That's probably where Paul was tried by the magistrates. They might have had him up those steps and up there in front of everybody. But that's Philippi right there. Challenging. Well, what I hope to have shown you was a map that showed Paul's third missionary journey. But what I'll tell you is what you're going to see is this, is that Paul did go back to Philippi. But when he went back, he went through Philippi, went down, and his plan was to just do a counterclockwise rotation and head back out by water. But there was a plan to kill him while he was in Corinth. And so what he did is he doubled back on land, and then he went through Philippi again. So he had two more visits to Philippi, but very little is said about them. Very little is told to us. We don't know anything. They were very short in duration. So now let's finally get to, as was promised by Nathan, Philippians for a second here. All right. Philippians 1:1-11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank my God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is good for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul throws me. You know, it's Jesus Christ sometimes, Christ Jesus other times, and so I have to kind of go back and forth. So I wanted to kind of focus on just three sections of this, and this is going to be relatively quick, believe it or not. In chapter 3, it talks about fond memories. You know, when we have fond memories, it's gratitude. It's thanks. That's why we're fond of people. We're grateful for them. We're grateful for who they are and what they've done in our lives. And so Paul was grateful for that. And, you know, I've mentioned this in times past, that, you know, there's been all kinds of studies on happiness and well-being, and it's always, always correlated with gratitude. Happy people are grateful people. Okay, these are not, you know, Christian quote studies. These are real scientific studies. Recently, I had a conversation with a saint, and his wife was off her feet for quite a while because of an operation she had on her knee. And he told me that he was so grateful for the saints that came out and brought food to them, that he thought, this isn't, you know, I can handle this. This won't be that big a deal. Well, he quickly realized, yeah, it was a big deal. And he was so grateful for these saints. You are partners in the gospel when you do this kind of thing for somebody else. You may think this kind of work is de minimis or insignificant. Love is never insignificant. Okay, you are a partner in the gospel when you do that. It says verses 4-5, praying with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from day one until then. Paul was greatly encouraged by these people, and it gave him great joy to pray for them because they were hanging in there. Okay? They were in for the long call. They weren't a flash by night. He was very encouraged to see that they were still there. And also, even though he was in prison, 1,200 miles away, roughly 1,200 miles away if you travel there, he felt like they stood shoulder to shoulder with him in spirit. They gave him strength 1,200 miles away. His memory of them gave him strength. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had to go back to a Ebenezer stone, some marker in your life to say, yes, I can push on? Well, these people did that for him. Philippians 1-7 says that they are partakers in grace. It says Paul held them in his heart. They were precious to him. They were proof that his toil was not in vain. I've told this story before too, but it's probably because it's made such an indelible mark on me. Over 40 years ago, when I was young, I don't think I was really ever young, but I was at least less old. Alan Ambrick and I helped an older couple move some furniture around. They didn't go to even Fairhaven. I don't know how we got affiliated with them, what happened, but they just needed some help, so we helped them. And the husband, almost teary-eyed, said to us, he says, I'm so happy, I'm so glad to see young men stepping up. And what he was saying was, you know, in like a battle where you have the banner carrier or the flag carrier, and you know, the there's an advance, and he gets picked off. You know, the enemy shoots him, and the flag falls. Somebody quickly gathers up that flag and begins carrying it again into battle. Okay, we, to him, were the new banner carriers. He knew that he was going to be passing on. He would be shot down. He was getting old. But it gave him great courage and great comfort and gladness and joy to know that somebody else is picking up the banner. I suspect that man's probably been in the Lord's presence for over 30 years now. It says, we're partakers in grace. Paul says he was partakers in grace when I was imprisoned and when I was out in defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, in other words, you were partakers of grace when I was out there doing it, when I was out there knocking on doors, when I was out there in the town square, when I was at the synagogue, and when I was here and when I was there. You were with me those times, but you know what? You are also with me here in prison. Okay? In good times and in bad, you were with me. So, you know, the question we have to ask ourselves sometimes is, you know, are we willing to stick with one another in bad times as well as the good times? Are we fair-weather friends? Are we fair-weather Christians? You know, we have friends that go through struggles at times. Step up. That's what it means to be a partaker in grace. Philippians 1:8 talks about yearning with the affection of Jesus. You know, this is a yearning is a deep seated passion. Ugh. You know, I just got to do this. Paul had the same kind of passion that Jesus Christ has for every one of us. He desires your absolute best in this life. He wants you to achieve and be as great as you can. Now, I'm not talking about prosperity doctrine and making a ton of dough when I talk about that. I'm talking about he wants you to be the person that he designed you to be and to fill out every last little corner, just like if you were filling up a glass of water. Every bit of that glass is filled and touched and complete. There's no corner that water doesn't go to. He wants us to be complete like that. And this is the way Paul felt about the Philippians. Now, and Paul also, when you read it, and again, I encourage you to read it, when you read through Philippians, what you're going to pick up is that Paul was like a doting and loving father when he wrote to the Philippians. And I looked up doting just to make sure my use of it was correct. It's uncritically fond. Okay, not finding any flaw or spot, just an absolute fondness without criticism. And he was loving. And they were his adoring children. They adored him. He felt like, when he writes them, you feel like he's aching, like I've been away too long. I want to see you so bad. He gushed over him. He bragged on him. My wife and I were talking about, in some ways, when we drive here, that Philippians was essentially, Philippi was the first church that was established in Europe. So these were like his firstborn. And that firstborn, you're just so pleased and proud of them. And that's the way he was with the Philippians. So, another question for us is, you know, do we allow ourselves to get that close to one another? I have to tell you, I'm greatly humbled and embarrassed because my answer is no. Do we allow that level of closeness and intimacy? Just done for the day? Okay. I guess he was saying it. You're done, dude. Get it over with. I'm being yanked off the stage by the system here. Okay, so let me give you a conclusion here. What we try to do today, or what I try to do today, is lay a foundation. Gave you a little out of history, probably a lot more than you're going to get from now on. Okay, but I just wanted to kind of have you see some of the background of what was being, what was going on with Paul and why he sort of, leaned on his Roman citizenship, et cetera, et cetera. And I want you to remember that you are partakers in the gospel and partakers of grace. Encourage one another. Strive to encourage. Look for opportunities to encourage. And then finally, think of one another fondly and yearn to be together. As I said at the beginning, you don't come to church. You are the church, okay? You are important. And the church is not complete if you're not present. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I come before you humbly saying that there's so much here that I have not yet even begun to employ in my own life. And I confess that to you readily. I want to get that off the table right now. And I ask to change. Lord, I pray for our body here. I pray that we would be lovers of one another, not just lovers of self, and we would put others before our interests. And Lord, I pray that our desire would be to see your church thrive, to see Jesus Christ glorified, and to love and grow in love. In Jesus' name, amen.